We're going to consider tonight one of the pictures of the grace of God. In Zechariah chapter 3, for sake of time, we're going to confine ourselves to the first four verses of chapter 3. But I'll be reading the entire chapter. It's just 10 verses. And this is the vision of Joshua the high priest. Zechariah chapter 3. Let's consider verses 1 through 10. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Let's ask the Lord for his help in our understanding and hearing his word tonight. Father, we do pray that you will grant us understanding and illumination in your word this evening. We pray that as we hear you speak through the prophet Zechariah, and as we consider this vision of Joshua the high priest, we pray that you would open our eyes to see the glories of our salvation and the glories of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Draw us to him tonight, even drawing us to the table to participate in this meal that he has prepared for us. And so, Lord, hear us, for we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah is what we call a post-exile prophet. And that means that he is prophesying at a time closer to the coming of Christ than most of the other prophets in the Old Testament. We say post-exile because, if you'll remember a little bit of Israel's history, God had placed them in the land and warned them that if they obeyed him, they could stay in the land, but if they disobeyed, they would be cast out of the land, they would be exiled. Well, in fact, Israel's disobedience reached such a height that God made good on his word and his warning, and he cast them out of the land, and they were exiled off into Babylon. But God also promised, even before he sent them away, that he would bring them back. And Zechariah is prophesying in that time. They had disobeyed. They were taken out of the land. They've now been brought back in the land. And Zechariah is prophesying in this last short period up before the coming of Christ. And as we would expect, as we get closer to the New Testament and as we get closer to the actual fulfillment of the promises, the prophecies concerning the gospel, the prophecies concerning this redemption that God would bring, are getting clearer and clearer. They're becoming more and more detailed. It's really, we sit at a time as we consider this text, it's really at a time when the morning star is truly beginning to rise. And we're, in a sense, reaching that dawn of the age of the Messiah. The text before us tonight is the fourth of seven night visions that are contained within the book of Zechariah. And thus, what we have before us, because it is a vision, what we have before us here is really a picture. This is not like one of Paul's epistles, where Paul writes out very clearly, here's what the definition of this is. Here's the intricacies of this. Zechariah is giving us here a picture. And because it's a picture, we're going to approach it by way of what is called, and what I'm going to do tonight is just basically a running homily. And that is, we're going to simply walk through each verse here, looking at the picture, and in a sense, just letting this picture unfold to us. It would be like walking closer and closer to something we saw on a wall, and it's the image there on that picture hopefully becoming more and more clear as we get closer to it. This particular vision, as I read the whole vision in the 10 verses, you can see, and most of your Bibles will split it at verses 1 through 5 and then 6 through 10. It does have two distinct parts to it, and tonight we're only going to be looking at that first part, and in fact, not even the entire first part. We're going to just be looking at verses 1 through 4 of the first part of the vision. Now, the message here, or the words that are used here, are somewhat bizarre because this takes place so long ago. This is roughly 2,500 years ago, and in an entirely different culture on the other side of the world. And so we read this, and some of the pictures here are a little bit bizarre and different from the culture that we live in today. But actually, as we go along here, and particularly the part we're going to be looking at tonight, it is not that foreign and it's not that difficult for us to understand. And hopefully, with the help of some parallel passages and maybe some comments, this wonderful picture of grace will become clearer and clearer to you as you consider this tonight. So let's turn our attention to verse 1 and just walk through this and let this picture develop before us. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. What we're met with here at the very beginning of this vision is the scene of a legal courtroom situation. This is a legal courtroom. Notice there is a judge who is the angel of the Lord. There is the accused, Joshua the high priest. There is the prosecutor, that is Satan. And if you go down to verse 4 and verse 5 and then on down through the rest, there is a council, or there is a court of judges or attendants, as we see. Look at verse 4. Those, see the plural there, those standing before him. Verse 5, let them put a clean turban on him. So they put, in other words, there's this whole other crowd. There's this council watching over them. That doesn't come into play specifically until we get to the second part of the vision. But nonetheless, we have a legal courtroom scene here. Now notice, we do not actually know what Satan's precise accusations are, that he is leveling against Joshua because they're not recorded for us here. But it is obvious that it's something about sinfulness. It's something about Joshua's filthiness, his unworthiness to be before God. In fact, when we get to verse 3, we'll see that specifically. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And so we can imagine and we can assume that Satan's accusations have something to do with how unfit Joshua is to be in the presence of God. Something about his sinfulness, his lack of holiness, his shame. Look at verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" What we see next is really one of the most beautiful and comforting things that we could ever look at and that could ever happen. Notice that the judge himself stands up from his throne, it seems here, and he comes down to face the accuser. The judge himself comes and confronts the accuser. And what's pictured here is God coming down off his throne, really, to contend for his own people. We hear his voice as a voice of thunder and authority. "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan." Literally, Satan means accuser. That's what Satan means. "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand? Or is this not a burning stick that has been plucked from the fire?" We need to appreciate what is going on here. Satan is the prosecutor. Satan is the one who is accusing Joshua before the judge, before God, before the angel of the Lord. He's bringing a case against Joshua. And since Joshua is the high priest, what was one of the jobs of the high priest? The high priest represented the people as he went in before the Lord. And indeed, he worked both ways. He also represented God as he came out to the people. But as Joshua is in the presence of the Lord, he stands there not in his own right necessarily and not as an individual, but he stands there, yes, as himself, but he's also there as a representative of the people. And thus, as Satan is accusing Joshua, this is a case against all of the people of God. He's accusing God's people as he accuses the high priest. I want you to notice here that Satan wants the court to find Joshua and the people guilty on the terms of a works principle. Is desiring that the court find Joshua and the people guilty on terms of a works principle. Satan knows that God requires perfect, perpetual obedience to his law. Satan knows that Joshua and the people are not perfect, and therefore they are guilty before God of violating his law. And thus Satan is attempting to force God, who is just in all his ways, he is desiring that God mete out justice. "This is a filthy sinner deserving of your judgment." And he's making a very good case. It's true. Bring forth justice on this guilty sinner. You see, in requesting this, and what becomes very clear here, is Satan is wanting the court, he is wanting God and those others sitting around to disregard the elective, redemptive grace of God. He wants God to deal with his people purely according to the strictures of justice. deal with them according to your bare law. Do not deal with them according to the elective, redemptive grace that you have revealed to your people. In other words, do not deal with them, do not deal with Joshua according to the gospel. Deal with him according to a works principle. Deal with him according to the law. You see, Satan was there. He was there in the Garden of Eden. Satan knows the original covenant that God made with man was a covenant of works. He knows that man is guilty on the terms of that covenant. And so Satan is here really promoting a certain kind of covenant theology. He is desiring God to deal with Joshua the high priest and therefore with the people according to the terms of that first covenant. According to the terms of that first covenant, you are guilty. You are filthy. And he's accusing him and seeking that God might pour out his wrath and bring down the sanctions of the covenant upon him. Because he knows that man is guilty on the terms of that covenant. In other words, Satan is proposing here that God deal with something we might call like monocovenantalism. That God does not make a distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. That God disregards that there was a second covenant. And he's asking God to, in a sense, freeze his actions in history at the place of that first covenant and deny that there has been the introduction of a second covenant that operates on an entirely different principle than the first, and that is the covenant of grace. But notice, God does not buy it. God rebukes him here. God rebukes this kind of covenant theology, this idea that doesn't see a difference between how Adam was in the garden and the terms he was under there, and how mankind, those who, the elect of God, that they are under the redemptive grace of God. And God declares that there is a gospel of elective grace that snatches men out of the flames. That is the terms of the first covenant. And he saves them from the punishment of his terms, of those terms. Look, at Satan wants the court to forget about election when it comes to covenant and justification. He doesn't want God to consider the idea of election. Why? Because election messes up Satan's argument. If we're going to deal on the terms of a works principle, election is out of the picture. Man stands there based upon his performance before God. Election messes up Satan's entire case against the high priest Joshua here. Because the doctrine of election negates the works principle. The doctrine of election negates the works principle. Turn to Romans chapter 9 for a minute. Romans chapter 9. I want you to see how Paul makes this perfectly clear. I'm just going to begin in verse 11 and then skip on down to 14 through 16. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of His call. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Do you see, this is precisely what Satan was trying to get the court to disregard. And this is precisely the issue that God rebukes him about. Listen to the rebuke. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? The Lord, and here's the election. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem. That's election. The Lord rebuke you. I am not dealing with this one according to works. I am dealing with this one according to my redemptive, gracious election. That's the rebuke that comes to Satan. It's not about works. It's about grace. It's not about being under the condemnation of the covenant of works. It's about divine election and being snatched out of the condemnation by the covenant of grace. Verse 3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. I think we can imagine Joshua, and we can imagine what it would be like to be him. He is guilty, and he knows it. He's described as standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And this, again, as I mentioned a moment ago, this kind of fills out what Satan's accusations were all about. Satan must have been just pointing at him, and the proof was right there. Look at him. He's filthy. He's unworthy to be in your presence. The issue is sin. He's broken the law of God, and he's defiled. He's a defiled, filthy sinner before God. Another thing I think we need to appreciate here is that Joshua must have been scared. We can wonder if Joshua even heard the rebuke of the angel to Satan. I mean, he's standing there filthy before this holy and righteous God. He must have been absolutely ashamed. Probably just didn't even want to raise his head. But it's even more than that. God is not merely sitting on his throne. God has now come down and he's close to him. And the closer God gets to him, he must have just felt pathetic and unworthy. Here's a filthy sinner in his presence. Well, what's going to happen? I think that we have tension here. We need to recognize, or we need to wonder, is God going to destroy this filthy sinner? Is justice going to come forth from the throne of God? And is God going to just wipe out this unworthy creature who's in his presence? According to justice, this one does deserve to be wiped out. Satan indeed actually has a case against him. What's going to happen? Verse 4. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Sometimes I think we need to just be quiet and think about what we just read. Maybe we should just stand in awe of the grace and mercy of God that we see here in this Old Testament text. This clear picture of the gospel. Again, Joshua is guilty. God would not remove these filthy garments from him if those were okay for him to have. It's not okay. He is guilty. God himself says that he is in filthy garments. In other words, he's a sinner. God says, remove the filthy garments. I mean, God isn't like pretending like he's not a sinner. he's acknowledging, remove the filthy garments. And so he's acknowledging that Joshua is a filthy sinner. And yet, listen to the words of the angel. Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. You see, what is being described here is nothing other than this mediatorial angel, this mediatorial angel's future work on behalf of sinners. In other words, as we read our Bibles over and over again, we get these pictures of this angel of the Lord. And if we had time, we can develop that and show that is the Lord Himself. This is Jesus saying that He will redeem sinners whom Joshua is a representative of. Notice how He takes the action on Himself. Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. What we need to notice here is the double work of redemption that is being described here. Notice that there are two parts to this work of rescue and this work of grace and mercy. There's the removal of filthy garments, and there is the clothing with pure vestments. The removal of filth, or the taking away of iniquity, that is clearly the forgiveness of sin. You see, for redemption to take place, a sinner must be saved from the penalty of the law. The wages of sin is death. And if a man is to be saved from death, his sin must be taken away. So this first part, I will take your iniquity away from you. This is the forgiveness of sin. The clothing with pure vestments is what we call the imputation of perfect righteousness. It's God giving a positive and a perfect righteousness to the account of the sinner. You see, if Joshua's filthy clothes were taken off of him and he was not clothed, he would be left there standing before God, naked in His presence. But we need to see that God does not only require sinlessness in the sense of having our transgressions forgiven, but God requires a positive and a perfect obedience to His Word. God requires us to actually do His law, to fulfill what He has commanded of us. In other words, the law doesn't just say, don't kill. The law also says, love your neighbor as yourself. There's a negative and a positive side to this. The positive obedience to the will of God is required here. And that's what these pure vestments are speaking of. In fact, I want you to go back to Luke chapter 10 just for a moment, as we see the declaration by Christ of this requirement of a positive righteousness for life. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 28. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He, that is Jesus, said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. You see, what we see here in this vision of Joshua is a picture of what we call the double benefit of the gospel. The double benefit of the gospel, or the double benefit of the work of Christ. Our sin is pardoned and taken away by His death. And we are given the righteousness and obedience of His life. Not only does He take away the transgression that we have committed, but we are given and we are accounted as having performed the law as He performed it. This is the double benefit of the gospel. In fact, as we read here in Zechariah chapter 3, this is nothing other than the gospel doctrine of justification that we are reading about here. Notice it is a legal doctrine. It takes place in a courtroom. It is a judge's declaration. You are pronounced righteous before the court. And that is what is pictured here in having your sin removed and being clothed in the pure obedience, merit, and righteousness of Christ. In other words, what Paul would come roughly 500 years later and say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Well, like Satan, there are many today who deny this doctrine as well. There are many who deny a distinction between the covenant of works and covenant of grace. They would want God to deal with man according to that original covenant. They would not offer to man or even believe that God has a second covenant of grace. And there are many who deny that there is a positive, obedient righteousness, that there is a merit of Christ that is imputed to us. In other words, they deny this part here that we are going to be clothed with pure vestments as Joshua is here in this vision. And when you deny that, you deny the gospel. You cannot just have half of the saving work of Christ. You must have all of Christ and all of His work. That is what the gospel proclaims to mankind: forgiveness of sin and a positive, perfect righteousness before God. You see, there are not two options. There's not two ways to be made right before God. There's one gospel. There's one way of being justified before God. You can either have everything in Christ, or you can try to contribute something of yourself. Those who deny the imputation of righteousness, these pure vestments, they do it deliberately. It is not an accident. It is not an oversight. They deny the imputation of Christ's righteousness deliberately because they know that if we are actually given a perfect righteousness in the gospel, then that leaves no room whatsoever for my own righteousness before God. If Christ's righteousness is imputed to my account, and that is what God judges me on, then that means He is not going to judge me on my performance. And so, if we accept the covenantal obedience of Christ, then our covenantal obedience is not what is going to be in the picture at the final judgment. And so it's a deliberate denial to make room for this. The gospel is a complete reliance upon Christ. In the gospel, Christ offers to save you alone and totally, or not at all. The redemptive work of Jesus Christ will not be shared with you. God does not give some grace and then leave some part of our salvation to our own works. He will be a total Savior or He will be no Savior at all. He will either save you alone or He will not save you at all. And I hope that you grab hold of this truth, that you rest in it by faith, that you live every day of your life knowing that you are complete in Him. There is nothing more. Once you have Christ, you have it. It is not Christ plus. In Christ is our total justification, sanctification, righteousness, holiness. It is all to be found in Him. And I hope that this picture of Christ taking off your filthy garments and clothing you in pure vestments becomes a constant and vivid picture in your mind. And again, that you embrace the fact that there is no part of your salvation that Christ has not accomplished in full for you. What we have seen here in this vision before us tonight is really nothing short of a picture of the gracious redemption of mankind. And we see here, hundreds of years before Christ came, we see a prophecy. And in that prophecy, the angel of the Lord, who is the Christ, ultimately saying, this is the work I'm going to do. He defines His work. It's not left to us to say, I think Jesus did this and not this. Or I think He did both of these things. This is Him saying what He was going to do. I will take off of your filthy garments and I will clothe you with pure vestments. The high priest in Israel was precisely a picture, really, of Adam being redeemed and returning to fellowship and communion with God. He was a picture of dwelling in holiness with his Creator. But not only back to a naked state like Adam's original state. In other words, the high priest taught this exact lesson of the double benefit of the gospel in the very institution of the priesthood. The priest never went into the Holy of Holies naked. As that was good. That was not purity. That did not gain him acceptance before God. Not only did he have to take off his common filthy clothes, but the high priest was clothed with this incredible array of an outer garment. He had flashy clothing. He had all kinds of special garments upon him, which was to picture and symbolize the glory of God and picture the radiance and splendor of being in the very presence of God, not naked, but clothed with glory and immortality. And that is what is pictured here. And that's what this picture of Joshua the high priest is all about. It's a picture of redemption and glorification. It's a picture of the salvation that our great high priest Jesus Christ would bring. He would remove our sin and He would clothe us in His righteousness. Being clothed with salvation. This, again, I want you to be thinking, I'm going to close here in just a second, but every time we read of the bride being adorned for her husband, that's another kind of a picture. It's not naked, it's actually clothed with beauty, the beauty of holiness. Whenever we read of the high priest and his vestments, we're reading of a picture of this positive righteousness. And I want to close tonight by reading you two passages of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. Listen to this passage. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God. For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. You see all of those pictures being brought together there, that the Lord clothing me with the righteousness of salvation, clothing me with the salvation. It's like a priest being clothed with this amazing vestments. It's like a bride being adorned for her husband. The final passage I'll read is that great picture of the future state of the church. The church, which is portrayed as the bride of Christ in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no longer. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Let's pray together. Father, as we meditate on your word and this picture, this part of the picture that you have given us in Zechariah's fourth night vision, Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts to let it instruct us in our understanding of the great salvation that our high priest Jesus Christ has brought to us. That we see him here as the angel of the Lord, dealing with Joshua, a filthy sinner representing a filthy people needing salvation. We see Satan accusing before your throne, pointing out our definite guiltiness before you, and the fact that we do deserve your judgment and your wrath. But, O Lord, we see Jesus, and we see his grace and mercy, and we see him declare to us that he would take away our filthy garments, and he would clothe us with pure white vestments. This could only be his righteousness, O God, for only he has perfectly obeyed your will. Only he is pleasing to you. Only he is the one who's been given a body and comes, as it is written in the volume of the book, to do thy will, O God. Father, we see Jesus, we see our Savior. We pray that as we come tonight to his table, to commune with him, to partake of him as he offers himself to us in this sacrament, that we might receive the whole Christ, all of his work on our behalf, both his death and his life. O God, bless us to this end. Build us up in our faith in him. Nourish us upon his flesh and blood tonight. For we ask it in his name. Amen. I'd like you to get your salt.